If you page through a Bible, eventually you're going to find lists of names. And to some people, these names are extremely boring and seem pointless. And they get to that point in the Bible and they're like, nah, I'm going to skip over that because I don't know who these people are and they don't mean anything to me. And I get that. I mean, if you don't really know what the Bible's all about and if you've just come across these randomly, these lists seem very random. But they're not random. In fact, God placed them there for a very important reason. And these lists of names are actually family trees. They're genealogies. And when we study Genesis chapter 3, we learn that God's perfect creation, you know, he steps back after every day and he says, it is good, it is good, it is good, meaning there's no sin, there's nothing wrong with it. But in Genesis chapter 3, we find out that the devil approaches Adam and Eve in the garden, in the middle of the garden, we have the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It contains the forbidden fruit. God says, do not eat from it or you will surely die. And the devil comes and says, no, you're not going to die. In fact, you're going to be just like God, knowing good and evil. And Eve looks at it and goes, huh, that sounds like a great idea. And so she takes some of the fruit. She eats it. She gives some to her husband. He eats it. And now the world that God made that was so good, so perfect, is now corrupted by sin. And in that moment, God could have allowed Adam and Eve to die in their sin and spend eternity in hell, but God, our Father, loves them so much that he did not want that to happen, so he came up with a plan to save them. And his plan was this. He said, one of your descendants, Eve, is going to one day come into this world to destroy the power of sin, death, and the devil. He is going to crush the devil's head. It's because of that promise that these genealogies that we find throughout the Bible that seem so random are so very important because they're reminders, constant reminders that God is keeping his promise, has kept his promise to send a Savior through the line and lineage of Adam and Eve. And that first genealogy we find in the Bible is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 5. Now, this family tree, you would assume it would contain Cain and Abel. We talked about them last week. Those were two of Adam and Eve's sons, but it does not. And the reason it does not is because through them, the Savior would not come into the world. Their descendants would not eventually become our Savior. The first name that you find in Genesis chapter 5 coming through Adam and Eve's line is the name Seth. The reason for that is because the Savior would come through his descendants. And the last name you find in that list is a guy named Noah. Now, Noah was not the promised Savior. But his story is important because the Savior would eventually come through his family line. And in fact, if you fast forward to the New Testament, to the book of Luke, chapter 3, we find another genealogy, and that is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. If you read it all the way through, this is what you find out, that Jesus is a descendant of Noah, and a descendant of Seth, and a descendant of Adam, and a descendant of God. Jesus Christ is the promised Savior. Jesus Christ was the one born into this world to defeat sin, death, and the power of the devil. But in order for Jesus to be born, God had to intervene during the time of Noah. And what we find out from the book of Genesis is that the time of Noah was a corrupt time. Now, you think that after watching the evening news that, no, our world is pretty bad, you hear about all these senseless murders and rapes and abductions and sex trafficking and riots and Ponzi schemes and embezzlements and world wars. But listen to what it says here in Genesis chapter 6 and how bad it was back then. It said, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Nobody at that time period was thinking about how they could love their neighbor as themselves. There were no philanthropists donating their money to help with disaster relief. No one was establishing nonprofit organizations to help the poor and needy. Every inclination of their thoughts was evil all the time. God looked at how corrupted his creation had become, and this is what it says. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. That's a strong statement, isn't it? God regretted making humans. It broke his heart to see what they had done. Now, we have all worked on projects to some degree where it didn't turn out the way that we had hoped, and we regretted it, or we got to this point where we put in all these hours, all these days, all these years working on something, and then we had to start all over. But none of us can fathom the regret that God is feeling in this moment. He loved his creation, he loved mankind, but collectively, humankind had rejected God. The majority of Earth's inhabitants wanted nothing to do with its creator. And the most troubling part is that God's promise of sending a savior to undo the curse of sin was in danger. Noah and his family had become, if they had become victims of some senseless crime and died, God's promise of sending a savior would have died with them. And God would not allow that to happen. So this is what he says. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's just talk about the scale of this. We do not know the population of that time period, but today there is around 7.7 billion people here on this earth. God was going to wipe out the entire population of the earth and only save Noah and his family. And we know that there are 8 total. There are 6 in my family. 6. Pick 2 more people, and that's who survives God wiping out the earth. Talk about a moral minority. And the big question is, why is it that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord? What made him special? What made him stand out? It says this in verse 9. This is the account of Noah and his family. Read this with me. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. So Noah was a righteous man. What makes a person righteous? You would assume it's his conduct. The next word says he was blameless. But if you look at Genesis chapter 9, you find out, well, the guy wasn't perfect by any means. He got knocked down drunk in his tent after everything went down with the flood. So he wasn't a perfect individual. And so what made him righteous? Well, in order to get the answer for that, we have to skip ahead to another book in the New Testament called Hebrews. And in Hebrews, we find a chapter normally called the Heroes of Faith chapter. And this is what it says. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. The reason that God considered Noah to be a righteous man was not based on his good works. It wasn't based on the fact that he was better morally than everybody else in the world at that time. It was based solely on his faith in God and his faith in God's promises. Other scriptures put it this way. It says, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Noah lived by faith, believing in God's promises, specifically in the promise that one day God would send a savior to undo the curse of sin. The righteous shall live by faith. And that's still true today. If you want to be declared righteous in God's sight, if you want to be saved from your corrupt thoughts and your wicked deeds, your salvation is not based on your moral conduct. It's not based on your report card. It's based on whether or not you believe that God keeps his promises. Your righteousness is based on whether or not you believe that God kept his promise of sending his son Jesus to be your savior. Fortunately, Noah and his family believed that truth. They believed that promise. Unfortunately for the rest of the world, they did not. And so to preserve his promise and his faithful few, God decided to do what was necessary and enact his divine justice, and it says that he was going to wipe out the entire world. You read that, you hear that, and you say, that is harsh. Did he really have to do that? Was that actually just in God's, for God to do that? And the answer is yes. In God's divine power, he is the divine judge, and he had every right to do this. In fact, it was his responsibility in order to maintain the line and lineage of our Savior. But as you read the rest of the scripture, you find out God's heart, and this was not his desire. He had to do it, but he didn't desire to do it. The rest of the scripture tells us that God does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. He doesn't want the wicked to die, but he wants them to repent and turn from their ways. The rest of scripture tells us that God, our Savior, wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But sadly, not everyone is willing to repent from their wicked ways. Not everyone is willing to change. Some people are very comfortable living in their idolatry and immorality. Not everyone wants to be saved by God's truth. In fact, there are people that are intentionally fighting against God's truths and trying to undo it. But because God is faithful to his promises, he could not allow mankind's unfaithfulness to undo his salvation plan. And that's why he was going to start out by wiping out humanity and starting all over again with Noah and his family. Now, the rest of Genesis chapter 6 gives us God's salvation plan for Noah and his family. Today, we are actually looking at five different chapters. Chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. So I'm doing a lot of summarizing here. So I want to encourage all of you, when you go home today, read those chapters on your own. If you don't have a Bible, come and talk to me afterwards. I will give you one. There are apps all over the place. A good one I use is called YouVersion, Y-O-U version. And you can download that to your phone or to a computer, but read those for yourself because I'm going to be skipping over a lot of the details that are very important to the story. But this is how the plan goes. God told Noah and his family to build a massive boat called an ark and fill it with all kinds of food. And so this ark, you look at the original languages, whether it's Hebrew, Greek, or Latin, the word translates as this massive box. Okay, so this big boat, and it's about 500 plus feet long. So you think about a football field, including its end zones, plus another half of a football field. That's about how long this boat is. And it's four stories high. You think of a four-story apartment. That's how high and long it is. And you ask the question, why do they need such a big boat? There's only how many of them? Eight. That's a lot of boat for eight people. Well, the other reality is that God is also going to preserve not just mankind, but also animal kind. And God promised that he would send animals two by two to Noah, male and female, to preserve animal kind. Now, a lot of people question, well, how, we know all the animals that we have today. How in the world did he fit all those animals onto one little, it was a big boat, but not that big of a boat. Like, how does that work? Because, for example, there's like, I think it's 339 different breeds of dog. So is he going to have every kind of breed of dog on the boat and every breed of cat and every breed of cattle and guinea pig and llama and whatever animal you can think of boarding that boat? Well, here's the cool thing. Scientists, whether they believe in evolution or creation, have all come to this conclusion that in the beginning, all dogs came from two dogs. And they believe they all came from wolves, potentially. Now, before I talk any more about dogs and wolves, let me talk about this. Think about this. God made two people in the beginning, Adam and Eve, right? God is now starting over with eight people, Noah and his family. But look around the world, look around this room, and look at the diversity that we have. You think of people that are from Europe, Asia, Africa, Indonesia, Indians, South Americans, North Americans, Samoans, people from the islands. The amount of diversity that we have is incredible, and it only came from that amount of people. See, back then, the closer you get to creation, there's this diversity that God built inside of mankind in their gene pool. Today, You know who my kids are. My wife and I, it's not a surprise that they look very similar to us. But when they were having children back in the day, they didn't know if their kid was going to have white skin, tan skin, black skin, or some skin in between. They didn't know if their kids were going to have blue eyes, brown eyes, hazel eyes, or something in between because the gene pool was so diverse when they were having children. Now bring that back to the animals. That same diversity in the genes as you got closer to creation was exponential. So you didn't need 339 different kinds of dogs on the ark. You just needed two, a male and a female that had the diversity that you have these strong wolves, for example, that could make these little chihuahuas, right? How that works? That's how it happened. So God was allowing this, all these animals to fit on this ark because they only needed two dogs. They didn't need every kind of dog, and so on and so forth. So the point of all this is that God made sure that he could take care of and restart with those eight people and then the animals that he brought to the ark. So the day comes, the ark is finished, and this took over 100 years for them to build. Imagine eight people doing this. And God sends the animals two by two. They're all safely on board, and then it tells us this, the Lord shut them in. And that's when these springs from under the ground started to well up, burst forth, and says that the floodgates of heaven burst open, and it rained, and it rained, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, when you're reading this account on your own at home, I want you to notice something, that throughout these chapters, it talks about the day that this happened, the month that it happened, and the year that it happened. And it keeps going back to that, on this day, on this month, and this year. On this day, on this month, on this year. Why? Because this is not a mythological story. This isn't some fanciful story that was made up. This is history. And chapter 7 describes historically what happened with this great destruction. It says, the waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on land perished, birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out, people and animals, and the creatures that move along the ground, and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. So that first detail there, it says that the waters rose to 15 cubits over the tallest mountains. That's about 20 feet. So that means that water was above Mount McKinley, also known as Denali, Kilimanjaro, Mount Everest, and K2 were all covered in water, which seems impossible to us because what we've only seen them covered in is snow. But God has left us evidence that these mountains were covered by this worldwide flood. Take a look at this. These are fossils that have been found on these high mountain peaks. Fossils have been found, these marine fossils have been discovered on Mount Everest near China. They've been discovered in the Andes Mountains near in South America, and they've been discovered right here in the United States in Wyoming. None of these mountain regions are near each other, and yet all of them we have found sea fossils on the tops of them. Why would that be? Except for the fact that there was a worldwide flood that brought water all the way up above their peaks. Another evidence is fossil fuels. Gas, oil, and coal are made from decomposing plants, animals, and humans. During this worldwide flood, massive amounts of plant life, humans, and animals died. And by the way, the worldwide flood would also account for the destruction, the wiping out of dinosaurs. As we've learned in past weeks, dinosaurs did live during the time of human beings, and so this would also account for them no longer being with us today. So the amount of pressure and weight caused by that volume of water covering the earth created the conditions for what we now use to fuel our cars and to heat our homes. It's a sad thought, but every time you pump gas into your car, it's a reminder what God had to do in order to preserve the line of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, according to the timeline that we have here in Genesis, Noah and his family were on that boat for a year, 365 days. After 150 of those days, it says that the water started to recede. God took wind and he started to blow the water away. At a certain point, Noah decided to send out this bird, a raven, and it comes back to him. And then he sends out a dove and it comes back. 7 days later, he sends it out again and it comes back with this leaf, an olive leaf in its mouth. He sends it out 7 days later and it doesn't come back. So it's indicating that, okay, the earth is starting to dry up. We're starting to see dry ground. And then it says 2 months later, God tells Noah and his family to disembark. Now, just imagine this. You've been on a boat for a year. You're swaying back and forth constantly. I mean, seasickness is no longer a thing. That's just how everybody's just doing this the whole time. Hey, how's it going? Hey, good. You know, that's your life. And now they're finally able to get off of this thing, walk onto dry ground. I imagine they're kissing the ground. And it tells us that they're praising God. And one way to do that is Noah built this altar. He takes some of the animals, and something you need to know is, like, that doesn't make any sense that he's about to kill some animals in order to, how do they preserve these animals if they kill them? There is a distinction between clean animals and unclean animals. And God had him bring 7 pairs of clean animals onto the boat. So there were some animals that had a little more diversity within them. And so he took some of these animals, the clean animals, he sacrificed them to God. And that was an act of faith because he's like, well, we're starting all over, but here you go, God. I got to thank you somehow. And he thanks God with this burnt offering. And this is God's response. It said, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans. Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Already as little kids, we're evil. Right? That's our inclination. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. So God's promise to Noah and to all of us is that this is never going to happen again. And we've experienced quite a bit of climate change recently. Extreme heat, extreme cold. We've had tornadoes, earthquakes, volcanoes erupting, all kinds of stuff. It's like, what is going on in the world right now? Super change in temperatures. And there's this fear, like, is this it? What's happening? And he says, hey, yes, there's going to be change. But listen, there's always going to be food. There's always going to be seed time and harvest. There's always going to be winter in Minnesota. Don't you worry about that, right? There's always going to be heat in Arizona. There's always going to be this fluctuation. And this is God's promise to us. And God also gave him another promise. And this one's really important. And this is for all of us as well. Imagine if you had gone through this whole endeavor. This rain comes down for 40 days, 40 nights. Imagine how Noah and his family must have felt every time there was a thunderclap or there was a rain cloud in the sky. Don't you think they had a little bit of PTSD? Just a little bit? Like, oh, here we go again. My sister used to live in the Caribbean on a small island called Saba. You've probably never heard of it before. It was really small. Like, in order to get there, you'd land your plane and they would stop. There wasn't like a runway. And then to take off, they'd have to go to the other end of the runway, which is only like 100 yards. And then they'd turn around to get you to get off. This was a tiny island. She lived through a hurricane. And she told me that, you know, afterwards, many houses were destroyed. The whole island was just stripped bare of its foliage. All the leaves were gone. And she said anytime there was a little bit of a gust of a wind or if there was a storm, she would start to have these panic attacks, right? Because you don't know, is there going to be another storm? Well, imagine, again, Noah seeing, hearing things. I'm sure there's a little bit of anxiety that he had to deal with. And so God says this. He comes to him in chapter 9. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant. Now, covenant is a promise that cannot be broken. This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. That includes all of us. I have set my, what is that? Rainbow. I've set my rainbow in the clouds. And it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. Which, I don't know if you're catching this or not, but God says, I'm going to remind myself and you, but I'm going to remind myself of this promise. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. So this is God's covenantal promise to all of us, that never again will there be a worldwide flood. Are there floods? Absolutely. I used to live down in Texas. We had a hurricane down there that just sat over Houston for a week. It was horrible. And my sister lived in a house. I have five sisters, by the way, so if I tell any stories, there's quite a few of them. But so she's in a house, and thankfully their house wasn't hurt, but they couldn't get out of their neighborhood because that's how bad the flooding was. There are still going to be floods in the world today, but God promises there will never be another worldwide flood where the whole earth is one big blue ball again. It's not going to happen. And the sign of that is the rainbow. The sign of that is the rainbow. And I'd imagine every time Noah and his family saw that rainbow, the beautiful colors, it would just calm their hearts. Like, ah, oh, yep, God's going to keep his promise. God got us through that mess, helped us build this boat. I've never built a boat before. God helped me build a boat, saved my family, saved all these animals. God's going to keep his promise. Every time you see a rainbow, think about that God is the promise keeper. And the most amazing promise he kept was sending his son Jesus. And I want to show you a rainbow real quick. Now, what's really neat, I'm going to teach you some Hebrew here. The Hebrew word for bow, so the distinction between a rainbow and a war bow is that in the Hebrew it says a bow that's in the clouds. So that's a rainbow. That's what we would call a rainbow. But the word bow is the same for both a war bow and a rainbow, and it's keshef. Everybody say keshef. Kesheth. And you got to say it from the guttural, kind of like you're hawking a loogie. Kesheth, okay? So Kesheth is a bow. Now look at this bow. Imagine it's a war bow. In which direction would that arrow shoot if there was an arrow knocked in there? Up, right? Towards whom? Towards God, away from us, right? But that bow is not pointing down at the earth. It's not pointing at you or me. It's pointing up. Every time you see a rainbow, you can be confident that God's righteous wrath is no longer pointing at you, because he pointed it at the descendant of Noah. He pointed it at his only son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. God's covenant with us is that whoever lives by faith, just like Noah did, whoever lives by faith, by believing in Jesus as their Savior, that wickedness, the wickedness that you have done in your life, that you've committed, is forgiven. The evil things that you have done are remembered no more. It doesn't matter if anyone else keeps a record of your wrongs, God does not. And that's what you can remember every time you see a rainbow, is that God, not pointing his wrath at you, but at his son. So this account, this epic account of Noah, teaches us two things. That God takes sin seriously. And also that God takes his promise seriously. That nothing can undo his promise to save us and undo the curse of sin. God saved Noah through an ark. God saved us through his son. Again, through the empty cross and the empty tomb. And so we have this hope of seeing Christ come back to make all things new. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a sobering story that reminds us of how seriously you take sin. And Lord, we are so sorry for the times that we have intentionally walked away from you. We have shown disdain for you and your love for us. And God, yet in your mercy, you constantly pursue us and you find ways to save us. And that way was through your son. Lord, help us to live in that grace every day. Help us to, when we see the image of a rainbow, to be comforted, just like Noah and his family were. Give us that comfort of peace, knowing that, yeah, you're not going to destroy the world again by a worldwide flood. But more importantly, you're not going to destroy us. You have saved us through Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.